and we're going to treat the last three verses of this chapter. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Eden was very good, but the coming garden city, the kingdom of God, will be much better. Paradise restored will be an advance on paradise lost, and these are the two bookends of biblical history. And only in anticipation of a brand new coming day, only in view of the end of the thing, is it safe to see the sunset and the growing shadows. Look at us now. We are higher than the animals and the rest of creation, somewhere between God and this world. But it seems only to know greater sorrow, greater misery than the rest of creation. Is this what God intended for us? No. By God's grace, here in Genesis 3, at the end of this third chapter, we're only at the beginning of the story. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. God's kingdom will come, but it will take time. But with paradise lost, man's exile from Eden, we've also reached the nadir, or the low point of the narrative so far. Let us recall the fall, the original sin, was exposed immediately in what we might call the archetypal day of the Lord. Remember 3:8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." Now this phrase, "the Lord God walking in the cool of the day," can and perhaps should be rendered "walking in the spirit of the day." That is, walking in the spirit of the day of the Lord. And that means walking in the spirit of judgment. Adam's and Eve's fruitless effort to hide from the presence of God anticipates God's final appearance as the judge. Revelation 6:15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, for the great day of the Lord and of the Lamb has come, and who can stand?" Now the judgment, this first day of judgment, if I may say, in Eden, it brought the verdict of the curse. And now, the final nail in the coffin, the execution, the expulsion from the garden. Man and woman were not only driven from their geographical home, though that is true, but they were driven from God's presence, from the fountain of life, God who dwelt in this sanctuary of Eden. This is the essence of death, to be driven from the presence of God. in whom we were meant to rest. And so man lost his priestly status in the garden sanctuary of Eden along with his purity and was forced to walk out from Eden into a harsh reality and the scorching sunlight. Now there is no rest for the wicked, says the Lord, only labor and toil and futility. Now this exile from Eden that we consider here, it casts a long shadow in biblical revelation as it anticipates Israel's loss of the promised land, which was another garden sanctuary, and ultimately, of course, ultimately eternal banishment from the presence of the Lord in hell. And so the loss of paradise, it calls for reflection. In Old Testament literature, primarily the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, they record the historical fact of Israel's exile from the promised land. But the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest of them, they provide theological commentary. They provide an explanation for Israel's disaster. And this text, our text, performs the same function. It reflects on the banishment from Eden through an utterance of God that is like no other. There's nothing like it in the Bible. I'm not aware of it. Namely, an utterance that breaks off and is never finished. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Cut. Therefore, the Lord God drove out the man. Two reasons are identified. Two reasons for the exile. One relating to the one tree, the tree of knowing good and evil. The other one relating to the other tree, the tree of life. First, man has become like God, knowing good and evil. That's what God says. What are we to make of this? Now, the statement goes back to the snake's deceitful promise of 3:5 that if Adam and Eve would eat of the forbidden fruit, their eyes would be opened and they would become like God. But this doesn't lift the cloud of mystery hanging over this verse. Now, let's recall, by eating of the forbidden tree, the tree of wisdom, the tree of knowing good and evil, the human being had reached for autonomous wisdom beyond the limit set by God's word. The human being had reached for autonomous wisdom against God's explicit word. And that's what this tree, the tree of death or the tree of knowing good and evil or the tree of wisdom, signifies. It's autonomous wisdom, determining for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And this is the perplexing reality of this text that you have to settle into. In one sense, the promise was fulfilled. And God even concedes the point. Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Promise fulfilled, we could say. And so wisdom of some kind had been attained and the human being had become more like God than he used to be. But the wisdom that man had gained by eating of the tree, it only spelled ruin. Now think of it. Man having become like God in a way that God didn't intend, entails that man had become a rival God, a God opposite God, not in harmony with God, not under the authority of God, not acknowledging the Lord God, but a rival God. Now, man was made to be like God. He is made in the likeness of God. But what the snake had promised for man was to be like God in a different, a very different way, namely as a God independent of the true God. A rival, by definition. So by crossing the line and deciding for himself what was right and what was wrong, the human being had set himself up as a ruler apart from God, a rival. Now, God can't tolerate this situation indefinitely. This world has room for only one God. And this leads us to consider the second reason that relates to the other tree, the tree of life, which is a preventive measure. Man must not be allowed to eat of this tree and so live forever. He must not be allowed. Now, this reference to the tree of life implies that even though it may sound like myth to many people, this reference to the tree of life implies that it really had power to give life. And that is to confirm the human being in his existence. And as God himself acknowledges, confirm the human being in his existence for good or for ill. It was an unqualified promise of life that adhered or that came with this tree. And that's the reason why access to the tree is barred. The idea of man confirmed in his sinful existence as a rival to God is an unbearable thought to God. And this is conveyed by the sentence that is suddenly broken off and never finished. No time must be wasted. Man must not eat. But barring the way to the tree of life is not only in God's interest. It's in man's too. As we said, God's kingdom will come. He said so, so it will be. And this is his inalienable decree. And man was created for fellowship with God, not for eternal enmity or rivalry, for fellowship. And this is the reason why the way to the tree of life was now guarded by the cherubim, namely, listen, to keep the human being in a state in which he remains redeemable. It was really for our protection that God drove out the man. Only so, by not allowing him to eat of this tree that confers life, could man remain in a redeemable state. That's a state that fallen angels, for example, do not have. They are fallen and they will remain so. Human beings can be redeemed. God protected the human being, as if to say, access denied until further notice. Or as we also said last week, the wages of sin is death. That's banishment from Eden. That's separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the tree of life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tree of life. And it's not until his coming that the condition for our eating of this tree was finally met. Condition? What condition? The old fallen creature must be eradicated. The destruction of the old man, the rival, is necessary for a new beginning. You don't build a new house on an old foundation. You lay a new, a better foundation, the right kind. And Jesus fulfills both requirements. His merit is ours. Jesus is the tree of life, but he is also the one who died on the tree of death. He died in exile. He died forsaken by his Father, by God, and he became a curse himself. So he is both. And by his death, he has destroyed the old man. He eradicated him. As Romans 5:8 states, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5:8 says, we know that our old man was crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin, that's the old man, may be destroyed, brought to nothing. So in his death as our substitute, he has destroyed the rival God, and he has destroyed the enmity between us and God. But this is not all. By his resurrection, he has opened the gates to a new beginning. He has given us access to the tree of life, and he has brought us back into Eden, or into the sanctuary, into the presence of God. And we are a new creation. So just as his death counts as our death, his resurrection is our being brought from death to new life in him. We really are a new creation in Christ through faith in the gospel. And God has done it. Therefore, at the death of Jesus Christ, the veil or the curtain in the temple that was reminiscent of the gate of Eden with embroidered cherubim that guarded the entrance to the most holy place, it was rent in two. And the way to God, the way into God's presence, thrown open in fact as well as in symbol. As also Hebrews 10:19 confirms, so brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's Eden. That's the sanctuary, the presence of God. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have access. The gates of Eden are open for business with God once again. But this is still not the end of the great story of redemption. It's only the beginning of the end. The true end, the end of the end, is portrayed in the text that I quoted initially, vis-a-vis the exile from Eden and vis-a-vis the guarding of the tree of life by the cherubim. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. Paradise restored. But not only this. The kingdom of God will be an advance on Eden. The garden will be or become a garden city. The garden will become a new creation, a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth with no tree of death, and free access and continual access to the tree of life, the fountain of life. And then all things will have reached the blessedness that God intended, and better is the end of a thing than its beginning, will have come to full fruition. How often does it happen that we hear or read the Word of God and we feel or we say, well, what does that have to do with me? Don't I have other problems to attend to and to worry about? But every verse in the Bible carries a message for me, I'm convinced. And in some cases, the message is open and clear. In others, you have to study the text. You need to interact with the text more closely. You need to ask questions of it in order to go on or get onto its deeper truth for me. But three simple queries help us to bring things into focus. First, what does this text say about God or Jesus? Second, how does it want to change me? And third, how do I practice what I've learned? So, what does this say about God or Jesus Christ? I know of no better answer than Paul's words that we've also quoted before, the words that sketch the content of the gospel and capture the content of the gospel in the form of an antithesis. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Contained in this antithesis is a clear no and an unequivocal yes. The no is death comes from sin. And sin leads to total separation from God, total chaos, total disintegration. He means what he says. God means what he says. The yes is this. Our temporary exile in this world, which we still experience, even as children of God, it's ultimately for our salvation. God shuts one gate in order to open another, or I could say God shuts the gate in order to open it at a later point. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that we studied last week, the promise of the seed that ultimately will undo and reverse the effects of sin, that promise in the immediate neighborhood of this text about the exile from Eden and paradise lost, it already hints at this. God shuts the gate, but he will open it if the promise is to be fulfilled. And even if God hides his face for a time in Jesus Christ, he causes his face to shine and he smiles on us. He barred the way to the tree of life only to give us free access in his own time. In the Lord's Supper, for example, that we celebrate every day, we are already eating of the tree of life. We are already reaping the benefits from Jesus, who is the tree of life. And the antithesis introduced here in this remarkable verse of Romans, introduced by the preposition but the free gift of God, the antithesis introduced by but, it tells you that his grace, his free gift, will be his final word, not the wages of sin. It will be the end for all who trust in his promise. Now, this is a big but saying, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. How does this text then want to change me? And how do I practice the message of this text? By changing my perspective. That's it? Yeah, that's it. The Apostle Paul would call this a renewal of the mind. A renewal of the mind. Exile from Eden meant hardship and toil under the verdict of death. Today we still get our fair share of these things. Even as redeemed children of God, God sends us out from his presence. Not in the sense that this is being portrayed here, but he sends us out into the world. And you know what the world is like. It's also meeting with a harsh reality, very different from the one that we know from our Heavenly Father. Even as redeemed children of God, He still sends us out into the world. But I can now see so much more clearly that even the experience of exile and the experience of evil serves for our good. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of shalom, thoughts of peace, and not of evil. To give you an end or an expectation and hope." Or in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction works for us a surpassing weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And how is a Christian renewed day by day? Oh, many valid answers could be given. Many good answers could be given. But I let the text that we have quoted before speak one more time. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city." Wash your robe. Wash your robe. It's a metaphor for sanctification. That process by which we apply God's word consistently, again and again, with perseverance, not giving up, not losing heart, as Paul says, that process by which we apply the word of God and we are being changed, we're being conformed, we become more like Jesus. John says that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So not only do we have forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, but there is also power in the blood, there is power in the gospel to cleanse us and to sanctify us. So we must never cease to wash. Wash in the blood. Wash in the gospel. Wash our thoughts. Wash our words. Wash our actions in the gospel, in the blood of Jesus. There's power in it. The power of God for salvation. If I feel that I'm in exile and only in exile, it's only because I failed to apply, bring to bear the blood of Christ, the gospel, the power of the gospel to my heart and to my mind. And finally, I also have responsibility to encourage others to wash. Wash. And if I learn anything from Jesus, then it is also to share it with others, to become a catalyst of His grace that I receive, to pass it on to others that they may receive through me. And Jesus is working in all of this. If I learn anything from Him, it is to share it with others, so that the church of Christ may be edified, be one, and that those who are still in exile in the world may come home and return to God.